All right, well, tonight we're going to start a series on the Divine Liturgy. This is our first talk on it. We'll be introducing the liturgy to you tonight. I've given you also a kind of a syllabus of the next, I think it's 14 weeks, at least the planned syllabus on what we're going to be covering. Like the Creed, we go over this in some detail. As I was telling somebody last week, we could organize this whole basics class just by going through the liturgy. We could spend, you know, probably 40 sessions going through the liturgy, and on the basis of using the liturgy as an outline, we could talk about everything we need to talk about to introduce you to the Orthodox Church. But I did do it that way at one time. Now I've developed a little different format, but in any case, this is and probably at the heart of what we do. who knows what orthodoxy means based on its root words?
Correct way, right worship.
Okay, right worship, or actually literally right glory. And of course, giving glory is what worshiping is about. So orthos, you know, you get orthopedic, you know, orthos is right or correct, and doxa is word for glory, can also mean worship. But right glory or right worship, it also can, the glory can also transmit into doctrine, because as we speak correctly about God, we're giving glory to Him and not blaspheming. So that doxa could be shaded to the side of right teaching, but also right worship. So Orthodox Christianity is appropriately named because worship is at the center of Orthodox Christian life. This is really the heart, and Orthodox Christian life is unthinkable without worship. As Father George Filarovsky, one of the great Orthodox theologians of the 20th century, writes, "Christianity is a liturgical religion. The Church is, first of all, a worshiping community. Worship comes first, doctrine and discipline second." Well, that may seem controversial to some, I don't know, but we need to understand an ancient slogan in the church, usually quoted in its Latin form, which I put there on your sheet, lex orandi, lex credendi. Lex is a Latin word for law, orandi has to do with prayer, credendi has to do with faith or belief. And it means the law of prayer, or the rule of prayer, is the rule of faith. Basically, it means what we pray is what we believe, and what we believe is what we pray. The two are intimately connected. If we don't believe it, we don't pray it. And if we don't pray it, we don't necessarily believe it. Prayer and belief are intricately connected. And as I often say in this class, if you want to know what the Orthodox Church believes about anything, look at the services connected with those things. If you want to know what we believe about baptism, look at the baptismal service. If you want to know what we believe about marriage, look at the marriage service. If you want to know what we believe about healing of the sick, look at the unction service. If you want to know what we believe about the Eucharist, look at the Divine Liturgy. If you want to know what we believe about confession, look at the order of confession. But the services of the church, what we pray expresses what we believe. And if we believe it, we incorporate it in our prayers and in our worship of God. So our worship as Orthodox Christians, the church and the services of the church which express that worship, are a fundamental source of our faith and of our belief. It's important that we understand that, and to try to be an Orthodox Christian without participating in worship is really a foolish thought. It's really unthinkable. I mean, one can be Orthodox in name, one can be baptized and claim, you know, nominal connection to the church, but if one doesn't participate in the church's worship, one's not really practicing the faith. And of course, this stands against one of the common delusions of our day that I can believe in God, I can be a Christian, I'll just stay home and pray at home and read my Bible at home, and that's enough. well, it's not enough. You know, Christ commanded us to gather together. He commanded us to gather to do this in remembrance of me. And there's something about Christians coming together to be the body of Christ that it's in this that the church is constituted. It's this, in this the church is expressed. And our Christian life is a communal life. It's not just me, my Bible, and God, and who cares about anybody else. Without my brother, I cannot be saved. You know, there's a saying in the church that, you know, no man is saved alone. The only thing we can do on by ourselves is go to hell. If you want to do it by yourself, you'll go to hell, because that's the only thing we're going to accomplish on our own, relying on our own strength. But we need each other for our salvation. We work out our salvation together, whether it's in marriage with husband and wife, and children laboring together, whether it's in the church, brothers and sisters, priests and people, bishop, you know, laboring together, bearing with one another. But this is necessary. Orthodox worship is in continuity with Jewish worship, both the worship of the synagogue and the temple. But it stands as a fulfillment of what was given to Moses. It's something that goes beyond what was given to the Jews. If you take the time to read the Old Testament, and we won't take that time tonight, we do that in another context. But I didn't mean the whole Old Testament, but just the parts that have to do with Israel's worship, where God told them how to worship Him. We see that God was very particular as to how Israel worshipped Him. He gave them very explicit instructions on what they were to do. And in fact, when Aaron's two eldest sons, after God had given them detailed instructions on what to do, and Aaron and his sons had been consecrated as priests, Aaron's two eldest sons took it upon themselves to offer, as the scripture says, strange incense which God had not commanded. And because they did not hold God as holy, because they presumed to make it up for themselves and do what they felt made sense rather than what God told them to do, it says that fire came out from the Lord and consumed them. This is how seriously God took the worship. He was calling a people to Himself. They were to obey Him. And the commands He gave them were not simply some arbitrary system of worship that He just made up and said, here, do this, and I'll see if you're going to be obedient. What was given to Moses was a reflection of heavenly reality. It was according to the pattern that was in heaven that God showed to Moses. And if you read the Old Testament carefully, you see this. The tabernacle was constructed according to the pattern, and so was the temple. And if you read Hebrews 9 and 10, this is expressed in some detail too, especially in Hebrews 9:23. But you want to read Hebrews 9 and 10, you see how the whole system of the law was a reflection of a greater heavenly reality. That reality was made manifest in the types and shadows of the worship of the Old Covenant. And those things were not the reality. They were to prepare the way for the coming of the fulfillment of that reality in Christ, the one who brought the full reality into contact with humans. And so our worship is a greater expression of that reality. When we participate in the divine liturgy especially, but in any worship of the church, where here on earth in our feeble and imperfect way, we're entering into the eternal worship before the throne of God in the heavenlies. It's not just us here on earth doing our own thing as we feel like we want to do. We're entering into something much greater and bigger than ourselves. And this is one reason when we stand in worship that the priest usually has his back to the people. It's not because he disdains the people or the people aren't important. It's because all of us are on the journey, heading in the same direction, heading to something greater and beyond ourselves. We're not a closed circle where we stare at one another and this is our reality. The reality we're aiming for is out there. It's much bigger and greater. And the priest is there to lead us, but he's only a step or two ahead of us, if even that. And we're all heading in that same direction together, looking towards God who's beyond the circle of our faces. And so, but when we worship in the church, we're entering into a heavenly reality that's beyond anything we can concoct. And so the liturgy is often viewed as an ascent. We get a foretaste of the kingdom of heaven. We ascend into the heavenlies in a mystical way to participate in the worship of angels around the throne of God. And that's echoed several times in the liturgy. But, you know, when we sing Holy, 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 Lord of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of thy glory, we're joining with the angels and archangels around the throne of God. And we're singing that, as we see in Isaiah chapter 6 and also in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. We're joining into that heavenly worship of the angels. And we're laying aside all earthly cares so that we can enter into that. And this is why how we conduct ourselves in Orthodox worship is so important. This is why we're particular, and some people think we're legalistic, but or uptight, but this is why wearing anything you want to church is not appropriate. This is why chatting with your friends and neighbors is not appropriate during service. This is why going in and out during liturgy is a mistake. It's disrespectful. This is why coming late is sinful. We should still come, but it's if we do it habitually, it's sinful. It shows a disrespect and a lack of understanding of what we're doing. Because we're not just a gathering of human people who are standing here coming together to do a nice old thing together. We're coming out of the world and gathering together to be the church, and together we're seeking God, and we're laying aside our earthly cares for this short time to offer ourselves to God as living sacrifice and to lift our praise and thanksgiving to God as we remember all that He's done for us. And we're seeking to enter into that heavenly realm to get a foretaste of that kingdom. And if we don't get that foretaste, if we don't experience it, it's because of our own poverty, it's our own lack of attention, it's our own sinfulness, it's our own failure to understand what we're trying to do, and our failure to engage, and our failure to come prepared. But the reality is there if we want it, and if we want to pursue it and enter into it. And that's what every liturgy calls us to do. And you listen to them, we'll go through them during the liturgy, the admonitions. Lift up your hearts, let us lift them up unto the Lord. That's not just a nice word. We're at that point, we're to lift ourselves up to God and offer ourselves to Him. We're called to lay aside all earthly cares. Why? That we may receive the King of all, comes invisibly upborne by heavenly hosts. You know, we have to lay aside the lesser things so we can receive the greatest thing. And if we don't do that, if we keep getting, you know, chatting, if we're looking around, looking at what people are wearing, looking at what they're doing, playing with the kids, we're going to miss that. We may enjoy the nice music. We may have a nice time with people we like. We may enjoy the smells. We may enjoy the sight of the candles and the icons. But we're going to miss really what we're here to do. And so this is why we have posted on the door guidelines for conduct in church. This is why I run in the bulletin and in the confessor's tongue from time to time, you know, guidelines. Not because we're uptight and snooty and all that, but because if we want to experience the reality that's offered to us, we have to conduct ourselves in a way that we have a chance to do that. So we don't distract one another, and we don't distract ourselves. And so, anyway, I'll get off that soapbox. Our worship as Orthodox Christians centers on the divine liturgy, which is the means by which we fulfill Christ's command to do this in remembrance of me. I spoke on Sunday a little bit about the first command of Christ, repent. Well, this is another important command of Christ, do this in remembrance of me. This is not an option for Christians. This is a command. And from the very beginning, Christians have been doing this. They've been gathering on the Lord's day to do this in remembrance of me. To remember the Lord's death and to look for His coming and to give thanks, which is what Eucharist means, to give thanks. And so, we gather, and our worship centers around the divine liturgy, but our worship cannot be reduced solely to the divine liturgy. Worship of the Orthodox Church is broader than just the divine liturgy. And here's where I, you know, can, if I can, you know, one thing that we see in the Roman Catholic Church, who also shared the daily office of other services. In the modern Catholic Church, they pretty much reduce everything to the Mass. You know, they'll have the service of the Eucharist. They'll have many times a day or even daily in some places, but it's rare that you'll find them having any other service. And it's not just that. There are the other services, and so our worship as Orthodox Christians can't be reduced to the Divine Liturgy. Traditionally, there's the evening service at sunset, Vespers, the main evening service of the day. There's the main morning service at sunrise, Matins. And those are the main services of the day, the daily office. And we also have other services in the daily cycle. The after supper, there's the Compline service, a short service of maybe 15 minutes, 20 minutes. There's a midnight office. There's at 7 a.m. there's the first hour. At 9 a.m. there's the third hour. At noon there's the sixth hour. And at 3 p.m. there's the ninth hour. There's also a service called Little Vespers, which is done at sunset on nights when the all-night vigil is served. And then the all-night vigil would start later, much later in the evening, and run all night. The time to watch and pray and be deprived of sleep while watching and awaiting the coming of Christ and keeping vigil through the night. It's generally not served except in monasteries at this time. That we've, in the past, we've done, I think, three of them. But it's a nice experience to stay up all night, kind of watching and praying, though it's maybe a little hard on us, but it's the early Christians apparently would stay together and keep watch all through the night, Saturday night till Sunday morning, and celebrate the Eucharist, waiting for the coming of Christ. But this service still exists in the Orthodox Church, and it's still served regularly in some places. Of course, other services include, besides the daily office and the Divine Liturgy, there are other services, the sacramental services, unction, you know, the anointing of the sick. There's the great blessing of water, which we just did last week. There's a service for tonsuring a monk. There are akathists, there are malyebians, various blessings, service for consecrating a church, free funeral and burial services, the panahita, which is a memorial service for the departed. All these things are part of the worship and prayer of the church, which is most fully and completely expressed in the Divine Liturgy. But all these things are connected with the liturgy. Let me go back to Vespers and Matins for a moment. Vespers, the main evening service of the day, and Matins, the primary morning service of each day. These keep the times of the morning and evening sacrifices that were appointed by God in the Old Testament for His people Israel. And I've given you the reference in Exodus where God gives this command to Israel, Exodus 29. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at evening. And with the one lamb a tenth deal of flour, mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of a hin of wine, for a drink offering. And the other lamb shalt thou offer at even, and shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savour, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. And there I will speak with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So God appointed this daily morning and evening sacrifice in Israel. Every day, morning and evening, there was prayer, there was service, there was an offering of incense, there was an offering of a lamb. And that daily sacrifice continued day after day after day after day. And of course there were the special feasts and all that, but this daily sacrifice was offered every day. And the church picked up that pattern. You continue to offer every, and it's part of a normal Orthodox way of life. You, every Orthodox Christian who's pious prays in the morning and prays at night. You pray in the morning when you get up, and you pray at night before you go to bed. You pray before and after meals, and hopefully we learn to pray throughout the day as well. But especially morning and evening, we take those times especially to remember God, to give thanks, and to ask His blessing and His help. Following this pattern, and the church has its own public services at these times as well, though not every parish does so every day by any means. Usually in the monasteries you see these things most fully observed. The other services in the daily cycle besides Vespers and Matins marked particular times of prayer throughout the day. And there are several words in Scripture which inspired these other services of the daily cycle. For example, in Psalm 118 or 119, as many people know it, verse 164, we read, "Seven times a day do I praise Thee because of Thy righteous judgments." So there were, the psalmist said seven times throughout the day when he stopped what he was doing to offer praise to God. So the church ended up having seven or eight services. I mean, offices during the day when there would be a formal time when there could be a stoppage of whoever was going to offer thanks and praise to God. The midnight office is probably inspired by Psalm 118:62. "At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments." Most of us don't keep the midnight office, but there are places where it's kept, and some people have it as part of their rule of prayer, whether they do it at midnight or at some other time. But all of this can be summed up in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where Paul urges the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. As Christians, we should pray without ceasing. Now, this does not mean that we spend our whole time standing formally in prayer before God, you know, reciting prayers and doing nothing else. It means something other than that, and I won't go into it in great detail now other than to say that it has to do with being constantly aware of God, being aware of His presence, being aware of His Spirit in us, being open to Him and constantly giving thanks to Him and asking His blessing throughout the day in all that we do, offering every situation and circumstance to God, you know, and in our first response to things, to call on Him. But these appointed times during the day provide an approximation, just like you can approximate a circle by drawing, you know, straight-sided figures. The more sides you add on a figure, the closer you get to a circle. You go from a hexagon to an octagon to a dodecagon to whatever a hundred-sided figure would be. You know, you'd be getting pretty close to a circle there. You wouldn't have a circle, but you'd be getting close. So too, as you pray morning and evening, and then go from that to praying maybe seven times a day, maybe you're not praying without ceasing, but you're getting closer. You know, I always like to tell the story when I was in college. I came from a good evangelical background. I had, you know, the habit of a quiet time, you know, a time when you read the Bible and pray each day. I can remember in college getting up early in the morning, going and sometimes going to the college chapel to play on, you know, at 5 in the morning and play on the piano when nobody was up and sing and, you know, and pray and stuff and read my Bible and go to lunch, breakfast at 7 a.m., get into my studies, which I loved, and then I'd go all day long, and at the end of the day at bedtime I'd realize, you know, I spent an hour or two time with God this morning, and I didn't have a single thought about Him all day long. And it was true. I'd been so caught up in my studies and what was going on around me that I hadn't thought about God at all day long. And I thought, you know, there's something's not right with it, right about this. How can I, you know, spend that, well, it was an hour, 2 hours, varied, you know, from day to day, you know, like spend that time and forget Him all day long. And But this is why we're given morning and evening prayer, so that at least those set times we get in the habit of remembering Him, and then gradually we begin to remember Him, you know, before and after meals. And then maybe when we hear a siren, remember to make the sign of the cross and say, Lord, have mercy. Or when we get in our car, you know, and we realize the danger out there on the road, we cross ourselves and say, Lord, have mercy. And, you know, we start to get irritated by somebody, by a fellow driver. Instead of cursing, we say, yeah, Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on that soul there who's violating the rules of the road and tempting me to anger. You know, and gradually we learn to respond to things with prayer and thanksgiving to God rather than our own natural responses. But it takes training, and it takes practice, and it takes these, you know, these set times that approximate the prayer without ceasing, and gradually we learn. The main components of these services, to introduce a different, slightly different subject, I won't dwell on this, but the services of the church mainly are comprised of psalms from the Psalter. The Psalter is the church's primary prayer book, and it remains so to this day. The Lord's Prayer and other basic prayers that are used again and again. There are other specialized prayers. There are composed hymns. There are scripture readings. But all these kinds of things are used in the services, and many of them become very familiar to us. I was just reading something online today where somebody who'd become Orthodox thought that repetition in services was bound to be a boring and dull thing. But then he realized that when he was a Protestant, he spent years going to church and listening to sermons, but one of the only sermons he remembered his pastor preaching was one the pastor had preached twice. He didn't remember the others, but the one that had been preached twice, he remembered something from that. And all of a sudden the light clicked on for him. You know, repetition maybe isn't such a bad thing. And this is one reason why we use those things again and again, so that, you know, I can use this example too from my own experience. You know, it used to be when I went to a Protestant church, and you know, the prayers were extemporaneous because we didn't like written prayers. We thought they were stultifying and they kept the spirit from flowing. Everything was extemporaneous and made up on the spot generally, or it was different every week. Even if maybe sometimes it was written out, it was going to be different each week. You know, I couldn't get into those prayers because I was listening to them and I was judging every one of them. I would hear it and say, okay, is this scriptural? Does this agree with the Bible? Ooh, there was a grammatical mistake. Ooh, you know. No, I can't say amen to that. I don't think that's, you know. And I was constantly distracted by those kinds of thoughts. And because you didn't know it was coming, you couldn't really get into it. And it was, you know. And when I started going to a liturgical church, first the Episcopal church, there was a sudden freedom from that. You know, the prayers were set. They were consistent. You could actually, yeah, you could tune out because they were familiar, but at the same time, because you knew it was coming, you could anticipate and you could kind of already be primed to enter into it. You had a choice. You weren't surprised by weird things just coming out of nowhere. You know, those little gaffes and those, you know, mistakes that people doing things extemporaneously often make. You could really focus on the words and the meaning and trying to enter in rather than just trying to understand what was going on in the first place. And the repetition really helps. Why? Because do we remember everything we hear the first time? How many times do we have to tell our kids to say please and thank you? You know?
I'm not sure that's a fair analogy.
We spend a long time teaching them some very basic things, you know? And if we think that as adults we don't need some repetition to learn some very basic spiritual things, we're deluding ourselves. So that practice is helpful. You know, some people say, why do we repeat some of the litanies as many times as we do? Well, maybe the first time you come in and you hear it, your mind is elsewhere, your heart is cold, you're distracted, it goes by and you don't get anything out of it and you don't put anything into it. Only by the third or fourth time that you hear again and again in peace, let us pray to the Lord, are you ready to pray to the Lord? And thank God you've had those three or four opportunities, because you can have a chance before the service is over to leave without, with at least having once actually lifted your heart to the Lord and said, Lord, have mercy, and meant it. You know, If we only say Lord have mercy once in the... Do we need to say Lord have mercy 100 times during a service? No, but our challenge is that it's hard for us to say it once with real meaning. And even if we've said it once with real meaning, you know, we probably still need it 5 minutes later. You know, once isn't enough for the course of the day. You know, and so that repetition helps us in our weakness and in our forgetfulness. All right, to say this again in another way, we need, of course, private prayer at home, but we also need the corporate worship of the church. You can't be a Christian without both. You can't just come to church and not pray at home, and you also can't just pray at home and not come to church. Neither is a Christian way of life. I'll just put it baldly like that. Neither is envisioned by the church, by Christians throughout the ages. If people are inclined that way, it's a delusion. It's a lie. It's a deception. And nothing good will come out of it. Maybe some of the reasons we need the corporate worship: we need to come together as one body to constitute the church in the local place. I mean, through our baptism, we're baptized into Christ. We're one body with Him and members of one another, as Paul says. And we have to realize that. We have to experience it, that by the people who are, you know, Christians in a local place coming together and being the church and being Christ's body. Not just theoretically, not just abstractly, but in a concrete way. We experience, we gather together on Sunday morning and at other times to be the church. This is why in the Orthodox Church we just have one liturgy on a given day, so that all the faithful in that place can come to the one liturgy and be together at one liturgy and not be separated by five different services. And if you can't get everybody into one parish, you start another parish. You know, you don't go to two and three liturgies on a given day. That's how important the church holds the unity of the body in that local place, that there's one liturgy at one altar by one priest on a given day.
Of just everybody, the whole congregation.
Right. I mean, as many as who come.
Right.
But, you know, there's not a morning service and a later service, you know, early service, 8 a.m. and a 10 a.m. service. Everybody who's going to go to the liturgy that day comes to one. Now, there are places, parishes, where they have two altars, or they might have side chapels, and they might have multiple priests. So there are cases where there are, you know, multiple liturgies, but that's usually in a city situation and, you know, a bigger parish. And, you know, I don't know, I'm not going to try to defend that too much, but...
The local cathedral out in San Francisco has three altars.
Yeah.
There's a land strap there.
Yeah.
You can't just keep planting churches there.
Yeah, and...
for 150 years.
But this rule, I guess you could call it, expresses the ideal, you know, that... You know, all the believers in one place come together as one body to partake of the one bread and of the one cup together, you know, and we have that chance to be together. And so you can't pick, well, I like the 8 o'clock crowd better than the 10 o'clock crowd, you know. You know, the guy I really hate, he goes to 10 o'clock, so I'm going to go to 8 o'clock. You know, no, we all have to come together. We have to... We have to, right. We have to face each other and we have to deal with each other. We also come together to remember together what He's done directly for us, and also in His holy ones, the saints. You know, we sang hymns tonight commemorating some saints. And we remember the saints because they're examples to us and because they manifest Christ's life and work to us. We see God's work in the lives of others, how God took sinful human clay and made something beautiful and holy out of it. And we celebrate that work of God in the lives of His saints. And we too aspire to have that same work done in us. We gather together to give thanks to Him, to honor Him, to praise Him, to worship Him, to offer the daily prayer of the church for the world. The church every day prays for the whole world. We not only pray for our local community, our city, our town, our state, our country, our government, but also for the whole world. And in this way, this is one of the ways Christians are salt. They preserve a world that's decaying from totally rotting. They help maintain it. You know, just like You think of Sodom and Gomorrah when God was going to destroy them, and Adam was, or Abraham was interceding with God, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Will you destroy the wicked city if there are 40 righteous in the city? And God says, no, for the sake of 40 righteous, I will not destroy the city. How about for 35? No. For 30? No. For 25? No. For 20? No. For 10? No. For the sake of 10 righteous, I will not destroy those wicked cities. I don't know how many people were in those cities, but 10 was a very small percentage. But that's the effect that a righteous remnant can have. That it would work as salt, preserving that which otherwise would be given over to destruction. And God in His mercy and long-suffering tolerates, can long tolerate, you know, a bad situation when there are a few righteous that are willing to pray and offer intercession on behalf of those around them. And this is part of the task of the church, to pray for the world, you know, and to be salt, to preserve a decaying world, and to be light, to be, you know, light for those who are in darkness, who are seeking light themselves, a place of refuge and a place of safety. In our worship, but ultimately in the divine liturgy, we are trying to give ourselves to God, to let Him give His life to us, and through us to the whole world. So we come to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, and expecting from Him to give Himself back to us, and especially in the Divine Liturgy, where we receive, which culminates in the reception of His body and blood at the Eucharist. So the Divine Liturgy, the gifts are elevated, the priest declares, "Thine own of Thine own we offer unto Thee on behalf of all and for all." We're taking what God's given us, the bread and the wine, which He didn't give us. We made the bread and the wine out of things that He gave us. We've taken them, His basic elements, we've made something out of them by the abilities He's given us, then we offer them back to Him, and then He makes them something greater and gives them back to us. But we're also there to offer what He's given us, ourselves, which is what He really wants. He wants us. He wants our hearts. And we're there to offer ourselves to Him. And as Elder Zacharias of Essex, who was here, I don't know, a year or two ago, here in the Dallas area, has written several books. As he writes in his book, The Enlargement of the Heart, he says, in the liturgy there is an exchange of lives. And listen to this, this is beautiful. Man offers his life to God, and God offers his life to man. And who can compare, or rather measure, the exchange of lives? For ours is temporal, corruptible, earthly, and for most of us, sinful, you know, tattered, torn, you know. His is incorruptible, heavenly, and eternal. Therefore, in the liturgy, there is an unequal exchange of lives. We take this little tattered, soiled thing we call our life and humbly offer it to God, and He gives us back something beautiful and unstained and pure and unending and incorruptible, and this is totally to our advantage, you know. But this is what we do in the liturgy. We offer ourselves and all our lack and all our limitation so that God can give Himself to us. And again, the work liturgy is a serious business. It's not just a nice little thing we do on Sunday morning. The other services besides the liturgy are preparation for this exchange. They help prepare us for it. We could characterize this dynamic of preparation and fulfillment pervades the Christian life. The other services are preparation. The divine liturgy is fulfillment. There's a pattern of preparation and fulfillment throughout life, throughout the scriptures, and you know, just as, you know, our years of going to school are preparation for the rest of life. You know, we go to school so we can, you know, live the rest of life productively and make a living, hopefully be fulfilled in our careers. The Christian life is a pattern of preparation and fulfillment. You know, the Old Testament is preparation for the New Testament. The Old Covenant with Israel is foundation and preparation for the new covenant. In our times of fasting, it's not an end in itself, it's preparation for feasting. We fast that we can feast. And every feast is preceded by a fast. It's a natural cycle of preparation and fulfillment. You know, there's a Eucharistic fast that we do before we partake of communion, which is a feast and which is a fulfillment. You know, in Great Lent, we fast for 40, or actually closer to 50 days. I don't know if anybody see that. My wife sent it out, that interview with Troy Polamalu, on the parish website. But he talks very, you know, the great defensive player for the Pittsburgh Steelers, who's an Orthodox Christian, very outspoken about his faith. If you didn't see it on the parish list, read it. But he spoke very openly in a public interview for a newspaper about fasting, about sexual abstinence during the fast, about how keeping the fast, he doesn't hinder his playing football. In fact, he plays better. You know, many people say, I have a strenuous job, I can't not eat meat. Well, here's a professional football player who somehow goes 40 days without eating meat in November and December and still performs at the highest level. And that may...
It's a nativity fast before Christmas.
So, but anyway, that, you know, maybe not everybody can, but the point is that that more of us can than think we can, and by God's grace, even more of us can. But this period of fasting is preparation for a feast. We fast before the Nativity, before Christmas, so that we can enter into the Feast of Christmas, the 12 days of Christmas. You know, the fast is preparation for the feast which follows. And of course, in the West, we've got it all backwards. We spend the whole season of Advent gorging ourselves and having Christmas parties and listening to Christmas music and celebrating. When the evening of December 25th or the morning of December 26th rolls around, we're tired of it and we throw the tree away and we're done with Christmas. You know, well, that's the time when the celebration is supposed to start. You know, as Orthodox, we're starting to celebrate then because we've been preparing by fasting and we really are ready to celebrate at that point. But the world's got it all backwards. And so it ends up being a disappointment and a letdown at the time of year it should be the most joyful. The same thing, you know, Great Lent, we feast for 40 days in preparation for Pascha, the Feast of Feasts, and then we'd go 40 days without fasting after that to celebrate. Each six days of the week are preparation for the Lord's Day, which is the fulfillment of them. The first day of the week and the eighth day, Sunday, the Lord's Day, the other days are preparation for that. And they're fulfilled in the Eucharist of that day. And of course, we could also see that this life, this temporal short life on earth, is preparation for the eternal life to come in the kingdom. And so dynamic between preparation and fulfillment is an important dynamic in our Christian lives. And so the other services of the church are preparation. We celebrate the vigil feast service every Saturday night in preparation for the liturgy Sunday morning. And strictly, everybody who communes on Sunday morning should be present at the vigil on Saturday night. If they can't stay for the whole service, they should come to at least part of it because it's an essential part of our preparation. It's a way of helping clear the clutter out of our minds that we accumulate during the weeks, so that we are prepared Sunday morning for the fulfillment. Of course, other parts of the fulfillment during the 6 days are the Wednesday and Friday fasts, and you keeping our daily prayer rule, and all this we live from Sunday to Sunday, looking forward to the liturgy, looking forward to communion, looking forward to partaking of Christ, and you know, this cycle of preparation and fulfillment pervades our lives. You know, Christ is the sower. He sows the seed and he's ready to distribute that seed into our lives, but it falls on the ground. Christ is not the one who plows the ground. It's our job to plow the ground, and this preparation is, we view it as the plowing of the soil of our hearts to receive that seed, that word which he is constantly sowing. And so we prepare our hearts to receive what only he can give us. We can't make the word come to us. Only God's grace can give us what we need, but we have to prepare our hearts to receive that grace. So this is a very important dynamic to understand. by setting our hearts on Him, by seeking Him with all our hearts, by plowing up the fallow ground of our hearts, that we may receive the seed of the Word. We're able to receive Him as He comes to us in the Holy Mysteries. You know, we live such lives at such a low level, at such a sensual level, at such a physical level. We're very dull to the greater spiritual reality, to the reality of God. And so when we come to church on Sunday and maybe even come to communion, we can hardly raise ourselves above the basic perception of our five senses. And if we don't do anything to prepare ourselves during the week, we're not going to rise above that. We're not going to see anything special. We're just going to see a quaint ancient ceremony that's kind of beautiful and entertaining, maybe exotic. But if we take the time to prepare, to plow up the fallow ground of our hearts in through the other services, through our own, through our prayer, through our fasting, then we can enter more and ever more deeply into the fulfillment that's given to us in the liturgy. So these other services are an important part of our worship, is the whole point of this. They help prepare us for what's given to us in the liturgy. We can't reduce our worship to Sunday morning only and to coming to communion, though that's the fulfillment we should all aim to. All right, Elder Zacharias says again in his book, in fact, the liturgy is the greatest event of our life. Hard for maybe some of us to imagine that or to be able to say that with honesty, but as we enter the church, as we begin to experience it, as we prepare for it and partake of it, we begin to live this way. We look forward. We live from liturgy to liturgy, and in a greater sense, we live from Pascha to Pascha, ever looking forward to the coming of the kingdom and the fulfillment of all things and the coming of Christ. And so, the Divine Liturgy, we see as the center of our Christian life. We don't just see it, we experience it as the center of our Christian life. It's a mystery that demands our all in response to it. As Bishop Augustinus of Greece, out of his book Orthodox Homilies on the Divine Liturgy, writes, he says, "The Divine Liturgy is a mystery. It is the mystery of mysteries. If the Lord enlightens our minds and inflames our hearts that we can hear and participate in this mystery, then we cannot remain cold and indifferent to it. Instead, a deeply felt gratitude towards our great benefactor, the Triune God, will reign in our hearts." I mean, if we begin to understand what this means, God becoming man, that He might make us God, and God becoming man, that He might impart His divine life to us, and that Christ gives us His body and blood to be our true food and drink, He condescends to us, He descends to our level to make this available to us, something that's not even available to the angels. If we begin to get a hold of this, we'll begin to understand that with the words that we read here by Elder Zacharias and Bishop Augustinus are not hyperbole, they're not wishful thinking, they're the understanding of this beginning of an understanding of this great mystery and this great benefit that God's given to us. All right, roll on that now. The Old Testament Passover, of course, the Passover was the primary feast of the Old Testament. It celebrated the deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt. This Passover was a foreshadowing of the actual Passover that we Christians celebrate. The death and resurrection of Christ and the Eucharist, Bishop Augustinus again says, "This holy day of the Passover that the Jews celebrate is only a shadow of the actual Passover that we Christians celebrate. For what does the sheep killed by the Jews signify? It signifies our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is proclaimed by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The blood of a lamb saved the Hebrews from frightful catastrophe. The blood of Christ, who like a lamb was sacrificed on Golgotha, saves every believing soul from the eternal destruction. This is proof that the Lamb of the Hebrews points to our Lord Jesus Christ. The Hebrews were ordered not to break any bones when eating the lamb," Exodus 12:10. "This seems a strange command, but it is made clear by what happened to Christ on Good Friday. not a bone was broken. The liturgy and Holy Communion that we celebrate every week are the Christian Passover here on earth. You know, it's a fulfillment of the Passover of the Old Covenant, but it's still not the final fulfillment. As Bishop Augustinus again writes, but there will be another Passover, infinitely superior, the Passover to the other life. The Passover we partake of the Divine Liturgy and the Eucharist is but a foretaste of eating it with Christ in His kingdom. That's when it's finally fulfilled. In every Divine Liturgy that we come and participate in and partake of the body and blood, we get a foretaste of the kingdom. Not the fullness, but a foretaste. We have to go back into the kingdom of this world. We have to go back into the world as long as God gives us life to serve here. But for that time of the liturgy, we enter mystically into the kingdom, get a foretaste, go back to our work here, but we look for the final fulfillment in the kingdom. And we proclaim that kingdom in every liturgy. We start the liturgy with the words, "Blessed is the kingdom." We're looking forward to that kingdom. That kingdom is already present within us. But we look for its full manifestation throughout the whole universe. The liturgy is so central to the life of the church that even from ancient times, a Christian was excommunicated from the church if he missed three consecutive liturgies without a good reason. If you just stayed home because you were lazy, because you didn't bother to come, you know, the canons are you're excommunicated. I mean, that's how serious this is considered. This is what we do on Sunday as Christians. This is our work as Christians, to offer this, to pray for the world and to come together to give thanks to God. And so the Canon 80 at the Council of Trollo in 692, which kind of put together the canons for the 5th and 6th Ecumenical Councils, says that if any bishop or presbyter or deacon or any of those who are enumerated in the list of the clergy or a layman has no very grave necessity nor difficult business so as to keep him from church for a very long time, but being in town does not go to church on three consecutive Sundays, 3 weeks, if he is a cleric, let him be deposed. But if a layman, let him be cut off. So if I, as a priest, and I'm in town and I don't bother to go to church for 3 weeks just because I'm feeling lazy or not very spiritual, according to the canon, I'd be deposed. I mean, I'm no longer a priest. I'm struck from the ranks of the priesthood. That's how seriously the church viewed this. And if a layman didn't, he was excommunicated, and I suppose he could be reconciled. But there had to be repentance and a intention to not be so negligent in the future. But I say this not to kind of for legalistic purposes, but to emphasize, underline the seriousness with which the church viewed this. This was actually a repetition of an earlier, or an elaboration on an earlier canon from the Council of Sardica in the year 343, Canon 11. And this was even, this 343 canon is citing an earlier decree of the fathers. It says, "You remember that in former times our fathers decreed that if a layman were staying in a city and should not come to divine worship for three successive Sundays, that is for three full weeks, he should be repelled from communion." So if you stay away from church for 3 weeks and it's not because you're deathly ill or laid up in bed or, you know, you have just some really serious business that detains you that you really can't come, it's just out of laziness and carelessness, well, you can't just come into communion. You've got to go to confession first. It's a practical application today. And one of the things you need to confess is, I've stayed away from church. You know, I should have come and I didn't come. I've been negligent. And it's not this, it's because of some legalistic, obligation laid upon us. It's because there's something very great and a great privilege that's offered to us. And as Christians, this should be the center of our lives. And if we're neglectful, it says that there's something wrong in us. We're not apprehending the benefit that's given to us. We're disdaining this great benefit that Christ has made available, that He became man to be able to give to us His very life. And yet we're saying, "Oh, I've got more important business. I've got a car that needs to be test driven. I just bought an ox. I need to try him out. I just married a wife and she needs my attention. You know, I've got other things I need to do. This will wait." means our priorities are totally out of whack. Also, the Apostolic Canon 9 expresses something of the seriousness with which the church viewed the worship of the divine liturgy. All the faithful who come in and hear the scriptures, you know, they come for the first part of the service, and then it's talking about faithful, not catechumens here, but do not stay for the prayers and the Holy Communion, are to be excommunicated as causing disorder in the church. So the whole focal, the whole culmination of Sunday morning, of the worship of the liturgy, of the Sunday morning worship, is communion. That's the whole point. We're coming to partake of Christ. And if some come, I just want to hear the scriptures, I want to have my mind stimulated, I want to hear the sermon, and then I'm going to go home. I don't want to make the effort to prepare. I don't want to, if it's a long service, I only, you know, I want to get a little edification, a little inspiration, and go home. The church says, no, you may not do that. That's, you're missing the point. And the fact that there's a canon suggests that there was a problem. There were people who were doing this for whatever reason, you know.
They were just coming for a half service.
They thought they had good reasons for it, and the church had to say, no, this is a distortion. I mean, maybe there's legitimate reason for catechumens leaving. There's, you know, occasionally we might have to leave early, but the norm is that you come for the beginning, you stay till the end. You know, it's like you have an invitation to a formal dinner party. You don't show up in time for the main course, skipping the cocktails, hors d'oeuvres, and the first three courses. And just kind of bop in and sit down, you know, at the table. I mean, your host would be scandalized. You prepared this lavish spread and you didn't even bother to come on time. You don't come fashionably late to a formal dinner party. You know, if you have a formal banquet at the military, I don't think you just bop in late on your own time scale. You're going to get reprimanded and severe dressing down from your commanding officer if you do that sort of thing, especially if still higher ups are present. You know, you don't do that. But that's really what we're doing at the liturgy if we allow ourselves to come in late and leave early without really, really good reason. We're failing to perceive or apprehend what's going on here and why we're here and what we're trying to do and who's present. You know, Christ himself, our commanding officer. We come to check in with him, to stand at attention before him, to put ourselves at his disposal, to wait his good pleasure, and receive from him what he wants to give to us. All right, I'm basically done for today, but just briefly in preparation for next week, the last bit of your handout, three parts of the Divine Liturgy, which we'll spend time going through. The first is the Liturgy of Preparation, or the Proskuniti. This takes place before you come to church, or during the hours are being read before the liturgy begins. It includes the priest's entrance prayers before the priest even goes into the altar. He has prayers that he prays. He goes into the altar. He then prays other prayers as he puts his vestments on. Then he takes bread, the prosphoron, the bread and the wine, and he prepares them with prayer and cutting them and preparing them in a special way. This concludes with the sensing that takes place before the liturgy begins. There's that formal proskuniti going on here, but there's also the informal liturgy of preparation that you all are doing out there. You're getting up in the morning. You're leaving your houses. You're coming to gather. You're praying. You know, you're preparing yourselves physically, mentally, spiritually for your encounter and for what you're going to do on Sunday morning. And so that's the first part of the liturgy of preparation, which includes your getting up in the morning and coming to church. That's the first liturgical thing you do on Sunday morning. You get up and you get dressed and you get in the car to come. So think of that as a liturgical action. The second part of the liturgy is the liturgy of the catechumens. Sometimes it's referred to as the liturgy of the word. This is the part of the liturgy that contains the open proclamation of the gospel to the world. You know, it begins with blessed is the kingdom and concludes with the dismissal of the catechumens. There you have various litanies, the great litany, the three antiphons with little litanies following them. You have the little entrance, you have the troparia, the hymns for the day, you have the prokimenon, you have the epistle, the reading of the epistle, the alleluia, the reading of the gospel, the homily or sermon, and then a few litanies, and that's the liturgy of the catechumens. This is the primary teaching part of the church, the service. When the catechumens and inquirers could be present in the early church. And then third is the liturgy of the faithful. In the West, this is often referred to the liturgy of the sacrament. This is the secret communion of the faithful with Christ. And so traditionally the catechumens and the unbaptized were excluded from the service at this time, so that only the faithful would be present for the mysteries, which include the great entrance, litany which follows, the recitation of the creed, the anaphora, the great prayer of offering of the gifts to God and thanksgiving, another litany, the Lord's Prayer, and then culminating in communion, and then the dismissal to go back into the world. So in brief, that's the outline of the liturgy. We'll spend the next 13 weeks or so going through that in great detail, and God being our helper. And I'll stop there. Are there any questions or comments before we conclude for the evening?
What,